The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we have a real privilege. If you were here last year, you know that Dr. Joel Beakey was with us. And Dr. Beakey is, and I don't say this as just flattery. This is the truth. His workload is Spurgeonic. You know, Spurgeon was just known for having an incredible work ethic. Dr. Beakey is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a professor. He's the president of Reformation Heritage Books. He is leads a Dutch translation committee. They did the works of Herman Bavinck. He is the pastor at Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids since what year? 1986. And he's by the way, he's just in his spare time, he's written over 100 books. And so he is, he's extraordinary. And I really mean that. And he is one of the foremost leading voices and authorities on the Puritans. And, I thank God for Dr. Beakey and, have been blessed. Had a class from him in 1997 at Westminster West on Reformed Experiential Preaching, which, by the way, is now in that book, Reformed Preaching. And it was so formative for me. And so thank you so much, and come and bring God's Word to us.
Okay, turn to John 17. While you're turning there, let me also acknowledge the benediction of God upon you, Brian, and upon your church for 25 years of faithful service. I was just thinking a few moments ago of if I could come up with an acronym that would summarize my feelings about observing you and being around you, and I think I got one. You wrote this really good book called Feelings and Faith. So my acronym is FEEL. So the F is faithful. Brian is very faithful, and I'm sure you've benefited from that. He's steady. He's been a faithful pastor to you. So many pastors either dry up or they go into administration or they leave their posts like novices. And it's great to see a man build up a work and love it and stay steady for 25 years. And I do pray that God will keep you steady to the end of your pilgrimage, that he'll save the best wine till last. And then the first E is for enjoyment. Brian exudes that he really enjoys Christ, enjoys ministry, and that's contagious. Ministers need to be able to say, I love this work so much because I love Christ so much. Like Samuel Rutherford, who said, my two favorite things in life are knowing Christ and preaching Christ. And I think I can say that of Brian. That's what he exudes. So he really enjoys. And then I hope this is not negative. The other E is earthy, but earthy in a good sense, earthy in the Luther sense. I mean, Luther was earthy. He said what came out of his mouth was his feelings. He just said it. But he loved the Lord as he said it. And it wasn't earthy in the Pauline carnal sense. Okay, I'm going to correct that. But it's possible to be heavenly and real on this earth as well. And I think when I think of Brian as earthy, I think of his realness. He's real. He's not an ivory tower theologian hidden away from the people. He's one with you. That's a tremendous gift for a pastor. And then the L is loving. He's just very, very loving. And I see it all the time as he relates to you and to me as well. And so you have a pastor who is very feeling, but that feeling is grounded in faith, And faith has the objective union with Christ, as we just heard about. So you have a real gift. And may you treasure your gift as long as you have them. Richard Sibb said, the second greatest gift that God gives to his New Testament church is a faithful pastor. First gift is the Holy Spirit. Well, let's read from John 17. I want to read with you verse 11 and 17 to 24. And since my dear brother, Dr. Weir, just preached on this, you just saved me 10 minutes of my introduction. Thought my introduction was too long, but you helped me pare it down now. Because really the point I want to make in my introduction is the point he already made, that it's out of this incredible intimate union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as well, from other contexts, that inter-Trinitarian union that God's people being united with Christ can then be in union with each other, and that leads to church unity. And so that's the topic that I'm going to bring you, something about church unity. And I want to do this, I hope this works, I want to do this through a book I'm presently working on called, by Anthony Burgess. It's called Advancing Christian Unity. And what Burgess did was he wrote 145 sermons on John 17, preached for 3 years on this to his congregation. And what we're doing is we're taking the section on verses 21 through 23 about this intimate church unity through union with Christ. We're taking those sermons out of the major work. We're publishing all 145 sermons, by the way, in a 2-volume set in the original. But we're extracting this section on unity because we think church unity, Christian unity is so important. And we're turning that into a Puritan Treasures for Today book where we edit every sentence. So it'll be very, very readable for you. And that will probably come out this summer. So I've been working with that. And I want to just give you in this talk the gist of what Anthony Burgess is saying. So this is a little bit more historical topic maybe than exegetical. But let me read verses 11 and 17 through 24. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we study for a few moments what Anthony Burgess, one of the greatest Puritans, had to say about the importance of church unity, Christian unity. We pray that his principles may be translated over into our day in a different time historically, but that they would still be relevant for us, and that they would move us and persuade us of the importance of being united with all those who fear thee in spirit and truth. So be with us now in these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of talk today about church unity, a lot of the so-called ecumenical movements, as you know. And in contemporary discussions, plans for uniting the churches can be as varied as the voices that tout them. Some are biblical, Some are merely pragmatic, some simply unchristian. So while we ought to affirm all that is good in such trends today, we also ought to proceed with great caution and ask about the methods and the intentions involved in those who are promoting church unity. At the liberal extreme, we find people seeking unity through interfaith agreement, calling for Muslims, Christians, Jews to confess the same God, for example. When I'm with Muslims, which most of the time is in taxis going around London somewhere, it seems like every London taxi driver is a Muslim, I get into all kinds of arguments with them because they always tell me that our religions are exactly the same and we're united and we serve the same God. And when I say, except for our difference in how we view Jesus, because we believe he is also God, they become angry. And I'm actually going to start toning it down with London taxi drivers because I was afraid we'd get some accidents. So, but I mean, they think they're one with us, but they are not. To unite with Muslims in church unity would be a total disaster for the Christian faith. And then there's the ecumenical fervor of our day that seeks to unite branches of Christianity, which really are only united in name only. Among Bible-believing people, however, we find much hope in a growing number of conferences and gatherings, such as this one, where Christians are encouraged to major on the major issues and to discuss the minor issues ironically. But we also find a dangerous move, even within Christianity, toward pragmatism and humanism, a movement that says doctrine just divides us rather than unites us, so we don't want doctrine, as if you can teach the Christian faith without doctrine somehow. And attempts to foster church unity by blunting the edge of doctrine and renouncing well-defined positions of the church in the name of organizational unity or in the name of institutional enlargement can be movements from Satan. So we need a great deal of wisdom to stand tall for church unity, but also to be observant and discerning about what kind of church unity we're looking for. And Jesus is expressing his wish for in John 17. So Anthony Burgess uses this argument. I mean, this is his grand proposition. The way to pursue church unity is to follow, this is a quote from him, follow Jesus Christ in his prayer of John 17. His argument is, if you follow the prayer, you will stay on the rails of legitimate church unity rather than crash from those rails. And so, in that short sentence, follow Christ in this prayer for church unity, Burgess urges upon us an approach to unity that is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting, while at the same time it is wrought out with a hammer of prayer on the anvil of Scripture. And because of the delicate way, the nuanced way that Burgess handles this theme, as he does with all themes, I find him judicious, I find him rich, and I find him thorough. And so today, I'm just going to bring you, skim the surface of what he's saying, but just give you some of his thoughts on this very important subject. I want to do four things. First, I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of his lifelong labor for church unity, very short. Second, we'll look at some greater length at his view of the marks, the main marks of true unity. And then third, we want to look at his remedies or ways of achieving unity. And then I'll conclude with looking at his thoughts on the attractiveness of true biblical church unity. So his own labor, marks, remedies, attractiveness. As we watch Burgess's ministry from 1630, when he was ordained, to 1664, when he died, we find in that 34-year span a twofold method that he used to engage in matters of church unity. First, he labored outside of the walls of his own parish in what we might call federal or federational unity or denominational unity. That's a little anachronistic term for his day. But he was working outside of his own church to bring other churches together for meetings and groups, striving for widespread agreement on matters of doctrine and practice. I mean, studying in the 1620s at St. John's and Emmanuel Colleges in Cambridge, which were called hotbeds for Puritanism, he went on to serve as a vicar, as a pastor, in Warwickshire from 1635 to 1662. So he also had his 25th anniversary. During the English Civil War, as Puritan ministers were mercilessly persecuted, Burgess fled to Coventry, where he became one of the chaplains to the parliamentary garrisons, serving alongside the likes of Richard Baxter. From Coventry, he joined the Westminster Assembly for several years, took part in drafting one of the most influential statements of Christian truth in all of church history, the Westminster Confession, the larger, the shorter catechisms. He was one of the most involved writers of that assembly's famous documents. And so the Westminster Confession is an important instance in which Burgess and his contemporaries, also with some Scottish divines, engaged the churches of their day and labored to bring them into unity in practical, theological, historical, and far-reaching ways. And only eternity will reveal what good the Westminster Standards have done to bring churches into unity from all around the world. Also, the London Baptist Creed is included as a grandchild of the Westminster Standards. And so it impacts the Baptist churches as well, who are included in this movement of being united around the doctrines of grace as expressed at Westminster. Well, a lot of this is due to Anthony Burgess. Also in 1647, in a second effort to promote more inter-church unity, he signed the Testimony of the London Presbyterian Ministers against the toleration of heresy, again striving for doctrinal purity and unity of the churches that are faithful to the Bible. But secondly, Burgess labored for this unity from his own pulpit. In the mid-1650s, he preached this series I'm referring to of 145 expository sermons on Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And it's here that Burgess calls his congregants to follow Christ in this prayer, also in striving for unity among themselves to be one as he and his Father are one. And so in his own intercessory prayers in the church, by the way, the Puritans often prayed about 10 minutes before they preached, then they preached for about an hour, not usually two or three. That rumor you've heard is an exception. And then at the end of the sermon, they usually prayed again for another 20 to 30 minutes, sometimes 40, praying over every major point they preached about in the sermon, that those points would become reality in the congregation. And so in those intercessory prayers, Burgess was well known for trying to unite the whole congregation around the themes he was just bringing to them. And so, as the Puritans would then write out their books, which were really their sermons because there weren't tape recorders in those days. There was usually someone in the audience who was taking down the message shorthand, would hand it to the pastor later, at least the pastors that were authors. And what they would do then was they'd write out their sermons in full. Now, because it would often take you 2 hours to read one of their sermons, people concluded they preached for 2 hours, but that's not true. When they wrote it out usually fuller than they preached it, just like we do today. And so Burgess shows in his writings the spirit of his preaching, even though they're a little bit longer, a little bit more thorough than what he preached. But he shows in his writings that his sermons reveal a very careful, lively exegete, someone who wrote with hermeneutical clarity and with a zeal inflamed by the Word of God itself. So we're in the hands now of an exegete who will harness the power of Scripture to fill our minds with compelling images and to bend our knees in zealous prayer that God would bring unity in the churches for Christ's sake. Now, what you find all throughout his exposition of John 17, his other works as well, is that Burgess has the kind of amazement with Scripture that we heard, actually, with John 17, that Bruce Ware himself had just a few moments ago when he stopped and read this and said, "This is amazing. This is amazing." You know, that's what you get from Burgess all along the way. This prayer is a stunning prayer. What God is doing is he's taking the inmost veil of the Holy of Holies and he's pulling it apart and bringing us into the most sacred place to hear Jesus praying with his own Father in the most intimate way. I mean, I don't know how you feel about it. I'm not sure I'd want you in my bedroom with me when I'm talking most intimately to my wife. I'd probably say, no, stay out. But here we've got something even more intimate. The Holy Father and the Holy Son communing. And Jesus pouring out his heart back to his Father in this most glorious Holy of Holies. Indeed, we take the shoes from off our feet as we approach this prayer, for the place we're standing is holy ground. And Burgess conveys that all through his writing. There are times he just says, I'm only scratching the surface of this intimacy, of this union between the Father and the Son. And he points out that 17 times John, in his gospel and epistles, speaks of the union between the Father and the Son. And he argues that this is the great purpose for which the Father does everything in this world. He wants to glorify his Son. He wants to love his Son. And so everything from all his decrees from eternity past to their fulfillment in eternity future, it is all centered around this intimate union between the Father and the Son. And out of that intimate union, you see, the church is to reflect that, imperfect as she is in this world, in her behavior one to another. And so when you criticize a fellow member in the church, you are degrading that union. And you are interrupting the family of God's sacred fellowship one with another. This is a serious thing. And Jesus doesn't take kindly to this. Now, there is a way of approaching a brother or sister in Christ with constructive criticism. And that is to go to them themselves and say, I'm concerned about this. Is my view correct? And to sandwich it the way that Paul does always in his epistles, starting out by telling them something good about themselves, that you really love them in Christ. And then you express a concern. And then you say, but don't get me wrong. And you put on the other slice of bread. You put in your meat of criticism. Then you put on your other slice of bread. And you say, but don't get me wrong. I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we somehow resolve this? Or can we talk about this? And you see, then they will eat the sandwich. Because you're not insulting them completely. You're not degrading them as a person. You're just saying there's one area of your life that I'm concerned about. That's the way to approach someone in the church, like you would approach a loving parent or a loving brother or sister, because you are brothers and sisters. So you don't talk, Burgess says, you don't talk ever against a brother or sister behind that brother or sister's back. You understand that? Because of the principle of the union between the Father and the Son, and you belong to that same family. And so Burgess says, in this striking image, the church of God has always been on fire, and as when a house is on fire, some call for water, some for ladders, some to pull down the house, so some have cried for more moderate means, and some for more extreme and vehement means, to treat disunity in the church. But this disunity must be treated. In other words, you can't go on condemning a brother or sister in the church, promoting disunity, because then you're setting the church on fire. You're burning her down to the ground. Disunity destroys the church, the unity that God has established in Christ. And then Burgess goes on to say, this is preaching to his own congregation now. He says, in this text, in John 17, four times in a row, in three verses, Jesus calls for unity in his church because of his relationship with his Father. He says this, Jesus prays, number one, that they be one. Number two, that they be one in us, Father and Son. Number three, that they may be one, even as we, Father and Son, are one. And number four, that they may be made perfect, being in one with us. And then Burgess concludes that section by saying this. Jesus is here exemplifying what he would elsewhere call the goal of all truth. And then Burgess puts it in his own words, which I take to be true and sound exposition to reduce all doctrine at all controversial points into practical and experiential points, which the church is to live out as the life and soul of all her religion. Now, that's a mouthful, but what he's saying is it's a lifelong call of the church to make church unity an experiential reality, something the church experiences, not just every Sunday, but also through the week in praying for one another and visiting one another, and make it practical. Church unity is something not only intellectual and felt in the heart, but it also has hands and feet as you go out to help one another. Church unity, therefore, involves the whole man. And so Burgess is striving for this, both in his church and outside of his church. Now, let's see where the rubber hits the road. What then are the marks of true unity? And Burgess gives us four of them here in this little book. I'll try to summarize them. The first is this. We need to recognize that there are various levels of unity in the church. Various levels. In a local church, he argues, there must be a very high level of doctrinal agreement, which is often addressed at synods or at doctrinal councils, or in Baptist circles more at fraternal gatherings where they don't exercise authority, but ministers and leaders discuss things together to be bound together. There must be a high level of unity if you work in cohort some way with other churches. He says in that level of unity, particularly in the local church, there must be agreement on the essentials of faith. And he mentions the person and work of Christ, the attributes of God, the nature of Scripture. And even on less essentials often. And he mentions church polity. You see, if this local church had two very contrary ideas about church polity, there would be this constant friction. So he says, even in lesser essential areas, the local church must have a large measure of unity among her own membership. But in an interdenominational way, or interfederational way, then that level of unity, if it's going to be true unity, must indeed be there on all the essentials of the faith, but on the lesser essentials, we can overlook certain things and still get along and agree to disagree. And at this level, we experience what Spurgeon said about the baptism issue, for example. He said one day when we all get to heaven, speaking to some Presbyterians, he said, we'll find out who was right on baptism. We both can't be right, about infants at least. We both can't be right. One of us is right in the head. One of us is wrong in the head. But he says we have to give each other the judgment of charity and trust that we're all right in the heart. We're all trying to follow what the scripture says. And he says our hearts will be made right and we will enter into heaven through Christ. And there Christ will finally make our heads completely right as well. And so we'll all be straightened out on those non-essentials that will bring us together in perfect essential unity on all things in glory, where even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything in heaven. So there's levels of unity. That's why we can come in fellowship at conferences, because we have this implicit agreement that we're bonded together in Christ in the major truths of the Bible, also in our experience of those truths. And we can say amen to the messages. And we have this kind of implicit agreement that the little areas where we disagree, we're not going to hammer on at each other at such gatherings. So in this way, Burgess sounds very contemporary. And this is what the church is doing often today in certain measures successfully. Number two, Burgess says then that we must be uncompromising if we're going to have true unity on essential matters of the faith. If we don't agree on the essential matters of the faith, any unity, he said, is like fruit being plucked from a tree before it's ripe. It's not going to taste good. It's not going to be edible. You've got to throw it away. It's just false unity. So he treats the essentials of the faith with judicious treatment. He says this: so far as people agree with us in the fundamentals, let them retain peace and concord among each other. It is God's mercy that the Reformed churches, though differing in many lesser opinions, yet do not dissent in fundamentals. But the Reformed in general keep the same foundation, though some churches may be more pure than others, I grant you. Now, it is a very special preservative of charity to embrace one another with hearty affections, because we agree on the fundamentals. Now, thirdly, he says there are essential, when essentials are involved, there are to be recognized the inevitability of division, because there are heresies that can easily grow up among the church. And those heresies must be purged out from the church. He says this: if then all who claim to be Christ's people and to have His Spirit did in reality have Christ's Spirit, there would be no such divisions. But as the apostle says, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Therefore, though Christ has prayed for unity and God has promised unity, yet in the church, because we live in a sinful world, there will still be grievous rents. That is, tares, divisions. Because some who are in the church are not truly of the church, and therefore they are not including God's promise or in Christ's prayer. So true biblical unity, then, even in a local church, doesn't mean there will never be any battles in that church, because heresy can often spring up within a church. And so Burgess says the church, in striving for true biblical unity, must at all times be ready to be involved in a battle for the truth, and must be zealous for that truth, never to establish itself at the expense of truth. And then he drives home the point when he writes from the perspective of his own day's battle with anti-Roman Catholic polemics. He says, although Roman Catholics make unity a mark of the true church, we say that unity without true doctrine is a mere faction a mere conspiracy that holds no true unity in it. Now, why must such essential matters as Christ's deity and substitutionary atonement be clung to with unyielding tenacity? Well, Burgess says, because these are the only matters, the essentials of the faith, that are not only the objects of unity, in the sense that we must agree with them, but they are also the impetus behind church unity, in the sense that such doctrines give the fuel and the model for unity itself. And he says that this model is, and this is his third and fourth point, Trinitarian, point three, and it's also Christological, point four. And so point four and five, rather. So what he says this, all true unity is based on our firm belief in the Trinity. If we don't embrace the Trinity, we are heretics, he says. And we're not to unite with such people. So the doctrine of the Trinity was fought for by the ancient church, and they determined not to compromise with it. The Athanasian Creed says whoever does not believe the Trinity is outside of the Christian faith. If you don't believe in the Trinity until today, even the evangelical church, which is watered down in many areas, will say, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're a sect. You're not a church. You see, so this is absolutely essential. So commenting on John 17:11, Burgess writes, Christ does not pray for every kind of unity. He wants them to imitate the most absolute and complete unity, the unity of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. So Trinitarian unity is something that we must keep high, front, and center. And then he quotes verse 22. He says it's a remarkable expression that he does not pray that they may be united, but that they may be one. And that they may be one according to the highest example of all oneness, the unity of the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to say, furthermore, not only must this unity be grounded always in Trinitarian truth, but also all true unity is Christological. We have Christ as our reconciling mediator, as our leader in efforts at continued unification, and as our indwelling help in all our efforts for peace in the church. And then he has this wonderful section where he talks about how Christ is really what unites everything. Even in eternity future, Christ is lifted up, the center one on the throne. Every eye shall behold him. All the believers are around the throne, glorifying the Son. And he says, he will be that unifier in heaven forever, but he was also the original unifier already of his church here on earth. God in Christ is the only cause of unity among believers, he says. Christ as mediator procures the unity, and God through his merits, through Christ's merits, vouchsafes that unity. And it is only therefore through Christ that God procures spiritual concord, because it is through Christ that God is pleased with his church, and through Christ that God can be reconciled and himself be united with his church. So Christ, he says, is the unifying head of his church, of his body. He said there must first be unity with Christ the head before it can extend to unity to other members. This is to be considered, therefore, Christ's unity with his Father is the foundation and cause of all. There must first be incorporation into Christ, as we heard last hour. And finally, on Christ as our indwelling strength and the cause of our unification, Burgess writes, now let us consider what is the cause of their being perfect in one. It is because Christ is in them. The cause is no human strength. The cause is no outward wisdom, no outward policy, but Christ himself gives a lively communication of grace to enable us to be perfect in one. So Christ, in short, says Burgess, in matters of unity, is our all and in all. If it be asked, why is it that even among the godly there are so many differences of opinion and burnings of heart? His answer was, it is because Christ is not in them in such a powerful and efficacious manner as he might be. So when Christ is strongly in a believer, he says, that believer, and he communes with another believer, is not going to accent minor points of differences, but they're going to be bonded together with the burning of heart, like the two travelers on the way of Emmaus, when Jesus was present with them. And that's one of the beautiful things, I must say, let me add this as an autobiographical footnote, of traveling different places around the world, going to different countries, doing conferences, where people are so different from you in every possible way, but you feel this incredible bond with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to give you one quick example of that. I went to New Zealand for a conference, and there was a pastor there who picked me up in the airport. I'd never met him before. And before we were even out of the airport, he was telling me all about his conversion. And this is what he said. He grew up in the Netherlands, which resonated with me already there. And he said he hated God so much that one day he took a physical globe in his hand and he put his finger on the Netherlands. And then he put his other finger on the opposite side of the globe because he said, I want to get as far away from God as possible. Because he hated what he grew up with. And he turned over the globe and his finger was on New Zealand. He said, I'm going to New Zealand. I'm going to run away from God. He knew one person in New Zealand, and that person was an atheist who also wanted to get out of the Netherlands. So he called up his friend and he said, I'm coming to New Zealand. His friend said, great. He said, can you pick me up at the airport? He said, yes. And he flew all the way to Zealand to meet his atheist friend. And they hadn't even got out of the airport. And his atheist friend said to him, oh, James, I need to tell you something. I've become a Christian. Do you know Jesus Christ? And it smote him in his conscience. Right on the spot. And he was converted right there when he first landed in New Zealand. Well, he told me this story. We were still exiting the airport. I felt so bonded to this brother. I could honestly say, look him right in the face and say, you know what? I love you in Christ. And I had only met him 5 minutes ago. But that bonding in Christ, you see, is everything for true Christian unity. So what are the remedies? What are the remedies? Well, Burgess gives us several remedies here, I think, that are helpful. The first remedy, after he gives you a whole bunch of bad remedies that aren't helpful, and I'll skip over those. But the first, I'll give it real quickly. The first false remedy, he says, is legalism or rigid fundamentalism. The first false remedy is a rigid, imperious, tyrannical, commanding uniformity and approbation in every tiny detail so that no dissent or liberty is allowed, even to someone humble and peaceable who earnestly desires to find out the truth. Second false remedy, similar to what we find in modern-day ecumenical movements, is where doctrinal fuzziness rules the day. And Burgess calls this a licentious and unbounded toleration of damnable heresies and idolatries. Now, what is the scriptural answer? What remedies does he propose? So this is the real meat here. Burgess stresses this. Number one, unity should be established, cherished, and prayed for, particularly among the church's leaders. Isn't that interesting? And he gets it from John 17. Jesus is particularly praying. First of all, he's with his disciples. He's praying for them. They're the church's leaders. He's really praying that they would stay one. You see, churches often get divided in all parts of the world because ministers and elders or church leaders often are not one. And this is a big part of the problem. He says, differences among teachers breed irreconcilable agitations among the people. So it is of infinite consequence that the ministers of the gospel should agree among themselves. For when ministers are divided, the people must be divided. For if the pilots in the ship disagree, the ship will sink. So you see how pragmatic he is, like Puritans always are. So he writes this poignantly. It should make us blush, beloved brethren, and be ashamed to see the contentions and differences that we allow to exist between ministers. Did the Father and the Son ever show such discord between themselves? Why should we? There ought to be, therefore, holy brethren, only one mouth for all the ministers of the gospel and confessing what they believe. We should be able to know what all teach by what one teaches. That's idealism, but that's what he's aiming for. Number two, from a unified ministerial body should come a unified gospel message. It's exemplified again by his own lifelong commitment to the expository preaching of God's word. Burgess views as one of the greatest remedies for church division this unity and power and zeal and gospel truth coming from pulpit after pulpit after pulpit. The preached word should be unifying from church to church and not divisive between the ministers. When they hear each other preach, they should affirm each other, he says. And they should proclaim the same message. So the remedy of preaching is no small matter. For Burgess, it's preaching, not that divides, but preaching that unites. Yes, it will divide the heretics, but it unites believers. And third, he urges Christians to be fair in the representation of opposing viewpoints. This is interesting. He has a long section here where he says basically this, in my words, if you have someone that disagrees with you in a non-essential of the faith, don't exaggerate that disagreement. And don't make that non-essential more important than it is. And when you speak of that person and his belief system, don't misjudge that person by making that, putting a spotlight on that particular item and forgetting that that person agrees with you in all the essentials of faith. It's so easy to do that when we criticize people, isn't it? In our tone of voice, in what we say, and with the vehemence with which we say it. And we paint the picture darker than we should. Burgess says this, if we report the opinions of those who dissent from us, we must do so uprightly, candidly, and truly, but without exaggeration, so that we can walk away from the conversation and say, I did not bear false witness in any way toward that brother's viewpoints. He says, do not hold people guilty of holding, or do not accuse people of holding consequences from their doctrine that are inevitable consequences from their views and consequences which they, in fact, themselves abhor. In doctrinal disputes, you are adding oil then to the flames. And he gives examples of, between the Lutherans and the Calvinists, how he grieves that they added oil at times to the flames until it came to the point where they actually did go in different directions and became irreconcilable. He says this, and this goes not only from the pulpit, this goes into the pew. Nothing makes the gap wider in the Christian church and more twists the knife into the wounds of the church than a malevolent disposition to pervert other people's opinions, to claim that they hold monstrous things which in reality they detest with all their hearts. Whether therefore it is by writing, preaching, report, communication, casual conversation, or any other way, God's word and conscience requires of us we are to represent the opinions of others truly and in a fair way. And then finally, Burgess has this to say. Keeping church unity also involves instructing the saints how to leave a church peaceably. How to leave a church peaceably. When today, you see, so many are desperate to find and join Reformed churches, while others are so spoiled by online teaching that they become church hoppers who are unwilling to settle and serve in one community. Burgess gives us some sobering words. He goes to great pains to promote remaining in one's local congregation, with a rare exception if you move for employment somewhere else, or If you're under great spiritual duress because the pastor of that church has departed from the truth and is committing spiritual adultery with the truth. He writes this, if the corruption of the church is such that you simply cannot keep fellowship with her without partaking of her sins, then before you leave that place, take the way the scripture commands. Be sure that it is not for some lesser corruption that you leave, but something which eats up the very vitals of religion within you. Do not leave it until God leaves it. Do not unchurch it, yourselves from it, until God unchurches himself from that church. So, Burgess is here obviously confronting the separatists in his own day and making a plea for Christians to adhere even to the national church, because he's saying that in the national church, there still is the truth. And a church member should not leave his church on flimsy grounds, as so many do today. Certainly should never leave a church when you're still living in the community, when that church has not departed from the truth. Never leave it because the next church has more social activities or more this or more that, or you feel better when you walk in. No. You build roots. You go down in order to go up in a church. And he says, you've got to let those roots deepen in a church. You're part of a family. So again, Burgess is stressing here the difference between essentials and non-essentials. You don't leave a church for any non-essential. This is a corrosive influence. When you leave a church for a non-essential, chances are someone else is going to leave as well. And when you get in the next church, guess what? Your roots aren't very deep there, and a couple things go wrong there. You're going to go to another church. And guess what's going to happen to your kids? They're going to be unchurched altogether because there's no roots. That's the general way that things are prone to go. I've seen it over and again. When people have left our church, they go to another church. 75% of the time, 3 years later, they're not in that church either. And often their children leave altogether. All right, finally, concluding comment, the attraction of true unity. Burgess stresses that there is a compelling, attractive force in the expansion of God's united kingdom. And he gets that, of course, from Jesus' own prayer, that as the world looks at us and sees unity in Christ, behold how they love one another, the world will be impressed, sit up and take notice and say, we don't have that kind of love in our lives. Notice what verse 21 says. And Burgess expounds this at length. Father, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So when the world walks through these church doors, they ought to feel this incredible love you have for one another, but they also ought to feel the love that you're extending to them as a visitor to such a degree that they say, you know, there's something about that church that makes me want to go back. Recently, I was preaching in near Detroit, and there was a family there that the pastor pointed out to me and said, that family is amazing. And he said, you know, that lady will come up to you. If your sermon really resonates in her heart, she'll come up to you and she will just give you the biggest hug and suck the air out of you because she'll hug you so tight. Because she just loves the truth right now. She's like in her first love with Christ and she just is overwhelmed. And I said, well, What happened? And he goes, well, he said, one of her sons became a friend of a strong Christian young man. And that son came with that young man to church just one time and felt the love of this place and went home and said to his family, there's something about that church. The love of God is tangible there. And the son kept coming back. But no one in his family rejected. They were all atheists. They said, it's ridiculous, this Christian business. But finally, his brother came with him once after he saw how this young man had changed so much. And he started loving his brother instead of teasing him cruelly and everything. the brother said, I'm going to go to that church just one time. He said to brother, just one time I go, but I'm not going to change. But I want to see what changed you. Well, that brother came and he got changed. And so then the two brothers started treating their sister really well. And well, the sister said, I got to check this out. What changed my brother? So she came. She got converted. All three kids suddenly become incredibly obedient to their parents. And the parents just keep digging in their heels for a whole year. No way are we going to that church. You can go ahead and believe that Christian stuff. We think it's a bunch of garbage. Finally, the dad caved in and he said, you know, I can't believe you kids are just entirely different. You're so loving. I'm going to go to that church just one time. He comes home and he can't stay away. But the woman, I mean, she's just this large, large woman with a stubborn look on her face. And she just folds her arms and says, I am not going to that church no matter what. But her husband was loving and self-sacrificial and his whole demeanor changed. And she goes, what is going on? Everyone is so good to me in this family. So she said, I'll go one time. She changed completely. All right? So sure enough, I get done preaching, and I saw this woman coming up to me, just like a beeline. I thought, oh boy, I'm going to prepare for this big hug. And she gave me a hug. I felt like a little tiny guy. And she just wrapped her arms around me and hugged me, and she said, I just totally agree with what you said. My whole life has changed. She said, this is what I used to be. And she rolled up her sleeve and there's all these tattoos of worldly, ungodly stuff. And she said, now this is what I am. She rolled up her other sleeve. By faith alone, by grace alone. Do you like it? She said. I said, I love what you're saying. So we need to labor for church unity, is what Burgess is saying. We need to recognize the marks, the remedies, and the attraction of true Christian unity. We need to follow Christ in his prayer. Let the sum of all be, says Burgess. I'll end this with Burgess' quote. Let the sum of all be on church unity, as much as in us lies, to put Christ's prayer into practice. Peace is so great a matter that it is called the peace of God, and God is called the God of peace, and Christ is called our peace, seeing Christ prays for it. We see that it is not all the sermons or all the ironic books that can do any good till God gives one heart to himself. Be importunate, therefore, with God, and strive with him for this unspeakable mercy in his church, that you will all be one in Christ as the Father and the Christ are one. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for true brotherly, sisterly unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may go out and seek to win others by the love of Christ for the gospel, to bring them inside the church walls, to minister to them, to manifest love, and that thy unity may go out around the world. Please keep us, Lord, from being divisive. Please keep especially church leaders, especially reformed, godly church leaders, from cutting each other down on internet or in personal conversations or seeking to sow discord in the church, thinking they're doing the church good when they are simply destroying and bringing poison into the midst of the church. But also seek to keep us from uniting with heresy of any kind. Save us from all error and help us to walk unitedly in the truth in Christ Jesus to thy glory, and that we may know a oneness that is unspeakable here on earth, but will be 1,000 times more unspeakable one day in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. My last time before the Lord's Day to recommend books. I've got 3 of them to recommend to you. Family Worship Bible Guide. This is extracted from the the Heritage KJV Study Bible. It's just the family worship parts. So if you use another translation, you can just use this, and it will go with any Bible translation. But do read these things after your meal times, at your family worship times. You'll find it a great help for family discussion. The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink, the best book I've ever read in my life on promoting holiness. It's searching, it's alluring, it's convicting. It was translated just a few years ago, so it reads like it's written yesterday. It's by the father of the Dutch Further Reformation, Willem Teelink, The Path of True Godliness, a great book. And then, for preachers, The Pope of the Flame. This is a book that talks about different aspects of preaching. The chapter by Sinclair Ferguson's worth the price of this book alone. We did 15,000 copies of this as a first print run. It's a $25 book. At conferences, we're selling it for $5 just to give it so it gets in the hands of different pastors and church leaders and seminarians. If you know of anyone, get this book, Pulpit of Flame. Bob Godfrey, Michael Haken, John MacArthur, Conrad and Bailey, Al Mohler, they've all written chapters in here. You know, the ministers will really profit from that book. Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right, saints, I'm sure you've been able to smell it, but the servants of the church have been preparing lunch for us, for which we should be incredibly grateful. If you see one of them, please say thank you. I just wanted to give you some layout for the lunchtime and then pray for the meal. There's going to be two tables out there, which makes for four lines that you can make when going through the food line. We're going to have a little bit of time here. How long should we give before we start the Q&A? 12:30? 8 minutes it is. Yeah. Why don't we say 12:30, yeah? Yeah. All right. 12:30 we'll aim for to be back in here. If you have not finished your food, please bring it back in. Only some of you will have time to have gotten through the line and eaten, and we understand that. And so we hope you bring your food back in here. We'll have our Q&A session. And one thing we want to say is there's a lot of guests here, and we are so glad you are here. And so we would like you to go through the food line first. And so if you're a regular here, would you try and make sure our guests eat first? And for that matter especially, would you please make sure that our speakers, if you see them, are ushered to the very front of the food line? Because they're all going to be speaking here in about 30 minutes, and we would like them to have some food to do it on. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious church you've given us. We thank you for how you've shone a light on our treasures that we have in Christ through Dr. Ware and Dr. Beakey. Lord, may we live worthy of this great calling. May we embrace our great privileges and treasures. And we pray that our unity would grow, a unity in truth and a unity in Christ. And Lord, how we long to have that testimony of a unity that radiates out and invites the world into fellowship with you. We thank you for the servants who have worked for us to give us food. We pray that you will bless this meal now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's GraceNevada.com.